Bible readers are very well aware that if you started reading a Bible for the first time, you'd be introduced to people such as Adam and Eve. Before long, you're reading about people like Noah, and we find that very soon you're going to read about a great example of faith named Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We proceed through the New Testament. We're reading about people such as Joseph. And it's beyond any dispute that we come over here with Abel. I'll go back to him. We go back to Abel. And we take up Enoch, one I left out a while ago. We'll deal with Abel. We'll deal with Enoch. We come to, by faith, Noah. And we move on to Joseph. And it's beyond any dispute that these people were children of God, that God greatly blessed their lives. Now, when you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, and you come over here to Faith's Hall of Fame, a lot of these people that I've named are mentioned in this list, and many others are in this list. But we find that these people did not have a New Testament church to guide them. They didn't have an Old and New Testament to guide them, didn't have a Bible, didn't have any written law from God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments or anything like that. There were some of these people that you'll find where God spoke to them audibly, and the Bible records it, such as Him speaking to Abraham and to Noah and folk like that. But as far as having a written set of laws to guide them, they did not have. God communicated with them. I've already said that. You can read about some of it in the Bible. And I strongly suspect that there were probably communications and directions the Lord gave a lot of these folk that are not recorded in the Bible. Well, we come now to Exodus chapter 20, and several hundred or maybe a few thousand years have passed, and human beings have been on earth, and since human beings have been on earth. And God's people have spent a long time in Egyptian bondage. The Lord has delivered them out of Egypt. He's brought them across the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, we find in the wilderness they're brought to the base of Mount Sinai. And here in Exodus chapter 20, we find where God instructs His man Moses to come up on top of that mountain. And God is about to give Moses a written set of laws. And Moses will bring these laws back down to his people. In this written set of laws, of course, we have what we refer to as the basic Ten Commandments. But you also read about those 40 days and nights that Moses spent upon that mountaintop with God. There were many other laws and instructions that were given from that mountaintop. In Exodus chapter 20, which the best scholars have estimated was about 1491 or 1500 B.C., we have the first time that God gave a law or a standard that was written. You find it in your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. You'll also find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, when we begin to look at the scope of this law that God gave, which cover many chapters, for our convenience, sometimes we divide it up and say, well, here was the moral law. Here was the ceremonial law, and here was the civil law. God never made any such division. God never divided it up like that. And sometimes we do that to sort of keep it straight in our minds. By the moral law, I mean we come to these Ten Commandments and other statements God made, and these are God's standards by which people should live ethically and morally. By ceremonial law, we come over here to these rituals, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the priesthood, and the service they were to render to God. By civil law, we usually mean their everyday government and how cases were to be handled, and don't have to labor that to intelligent people. We have civil law, and civil government out here tells us how we're to conduct our everyday business. We divide it up that way, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. God makes no such division in the Bible. I don't object to such a division being made, but you're not going to find those terms in the Scripture to draw the lines that most folk draw. Another problem you're going to have is the fourth commandment, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, was part of that moral law. But it was obviously part of the ceremonial law. And so I'm not going to stand up here tonight and start trying to cubbyhole and make some divisions God never made. But it's obvious that the law that God gave from Sinai, we would divide it up in order to sort of keep up with it in our minds. It's obvious here God gave them a moral standard by which to live. God gave them a civil government by which they were to conduct their everyday business, their everyday lives. He also gave them some religious ceremonies that they were to observe until Christ came. So the question I have for you tonight is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul raises the question, wherefore then serveth the law? We might word it this way today, what purpose did the law serve? Why did God give these laws from Sinai? Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did it serve? Why is God doing this? And over a long span of years, I have thought that I would love to have the privilege of getting religious denominational leaders from practically every so-called Christian group in America and get them in one room, maybe on nationwide TV, and ask them this question one after the other. What purpose did the law serve? A lot of God's people are mixed up on why God gave those Ten Commandments, why God gave those laws over there. So, Lord willing, I want to take the Scripture and try to answer the question the Apostle Paul raises here. Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose did it serve? I've met many people in my lifetime that have told me, well, he gave those commandments over there because by keeping those commandments and living up to them perfectly, that people might save themselves from their sins and that they might enter into heaven. I remember a gentleman, I was in a discussion with a gentleman several years ago, appeared to be a very intelligent individual, very reasonable individual, but he made the clear statement. He said, I've never broken a commandment, and that's all the hope I have. So apparently this individual had the idea that the law was given in order to give spiritual life. And to answer the question, what purpose did God have in giving that law to Israel? I'm going to sort of approach it and come in the back door. I'm going to go to the Bible and give you several reasons that the Bible says that God did not give it. And through the process of elimination, we're going to find why God gave it. We come to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. The Apostle Paul raises the question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Listen to this carefully. For if there could have been a law given which should have brought righteousness, then verily righteousness should have come by the law. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, now I've got it. For if there had been a law given, that teaches any sensible person that there never was a law given. Never was one given. If there had been a law given, and if I'm having a little trouble getting a hold of it, a lot of folk forgot me tonight, and I think I fussed so much about the continental breakfast, some folk forgot me over at the motel, and I got to looking at the schedule of services. I said, somebody's surely going to come by about 5:30 and take me over there for supper, and I found that schedule all alone in the motel, on foot, my walking apparatus not working well, at the mercy of you good folk. Red Deer says, supper, you're on your own. I'm on my own. I'm on my own. I suppose a lot of you folks are out at the McGee's stuffing yourselves like Thanksgiving turkeys. A lot of you Baptists were probably in these nice restaurants packing full like sanctified hogs. And I was up there in a motel with a few peanuts in my room and the abominable breakfast bar down below closed up. No food anywhere, and I happen to remember my daughter-in-law, Karen, we have joining rooms with a pass door. She had some stuff in there. So guess what? I went in there and ate a little cereal with a little fruit. I had a continental supper. So just to excuse me if I'm not my usual razor-sharp self. So hope you folk out there full as ticks. And the next meeting, the next place I go to preach, some folk going to walk up to me, Brother Powers, you sure lost a weight, a lot of weight since that cow banged you up. And I'm liable to tell them it's all your fault. But There's an old farmer one time had a mule. He trained it not to eat or drink. About the time he got him trained, he laid down and died on him. Okay, back to the text. I'm just saying, if I'm not quite as sharp as I appear, it's all your fault. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. That plain statement tells us there that God never gave the law or any law, that the purpose of the giving of that law was to give life to a lost sinner. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. God has never given a law, stipulation, rule, or commandment, never has given one that the keeping of it will give life to a lost sinner. Some of God's people think, well, John 3:16 is the magic rule. Just go over there and read John 3:16 and keep it. Well, to begin with, John 3:16 is not an eternal salvation text to begin with. It's a blessed assurance text because the text says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe, not on your life. Whosoever believeth. And this is why the world is eager to knock those F's all out of the Bible, get rid of that beautiful language of the King James Bible, and destroy those S. Whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not telling a lost sinner how to get saved. That's an assurance to you folk out here who believe in Jesus Christ that you'll never perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Some good people I know think that the magic law is over in Acts 2:38. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter told some people, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But if those folk will go back to Acts 2:5, the text told you who those people were. There were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. That word devout's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as godly men. There were dwelling at Jerusalem devout or godly men out of every nation under heaven. When Peter tells them to repent, he's not telling them to repent of drinking and stealing and such as that. He's telling them to repent of their Judaism and turn to the truth. Then when he says there, if you'll do all that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive eternal life. Didn't say that. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then goes on to say, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So Acts 2:38 is not the magic law to keep it, and maybe you'll get to heaven. Some folk think Mark 16:15 and 16 is the magic rule. It's not. This book just says, I just read to you where he says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. There's not a rule, law, stipulation in the Bible that the giving of it will give a life to a lost sinner. Now then, the law, it says, did not give life. God didn't give it to them in order to give them life. We also find in the Scriptures that the law was never given to justify anybody. We come to take your Bible sometime and start in Romans chapter 1, then you come over to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is going to tell you in Romans chapter 2 that Gentile folks out here that didn't have this law of commandments, God had another standard for them, and they didn't live up to that one. Then he's going to tell you that Jews had advantages, Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, there's much, chiefly, because that unto them were the oracles or mouthpieces of God committed. The Jews had the advantage that while the rest of the world was worshiping totem poles and bulls and idols that they'd made out of stone and wood and molten metal and living and worshiping in ignorance, God singled out this nation and gave them light and revelation that nobody else on earth. They were a greatly blessed people, and I could talk to midnight about the advantages they had. But in Romans 3, he'll tell you they didn't live up to it. So we find Romans 3 right early, his conclusion. He says, we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Then follows 14 reasons I have counted, and maybe some I've overlooked, why the natural person of his or own free will cannot come to God. He says, they're all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay, so the conclusion is, Gentiles didn't live up to their standard. Jews didn't live up to their standard. We're all under sin. Now we come down to Romans 3:20 right after that. Right after you read these 14 reasons why a man of his own free will cannot come to God. He says there, I'll start at verse 19. He says, for what things soever the law saith, and by the way, that word properly is saith, by the way, like S-E-T-H, if you want to be ticky, looks like saith to me, so I'm going to go ahead and call it saith. But just in case there's some nitpicker, here's these tapes somewhere, I just want to let you know I've wasted a little time in life myself, son. I'm well aware that word in proper ancient English is saith. I know that. I just don't care. I'll probably call it saith. Looks like saith to me. Okay, and we know that what things soever the law saith, or saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might become guilty before God. Does that sound like God's given this law to save people, give them life, make them righteous? No. Now then, next verse, that all the world might become guilty before God. They says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight. No Jewish flesh, no Gentile flesh, no flesh be justified in his sight by keeping the law. Law, the law, keeping the law doesn't justify you. Okay, we find by going to the scripture, and I'm going to get ahead of myself. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Lord willing, I want to come back to that when I start talking about why the law was given. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Hang on to that one. Very well, so far, just taking God's Bible for what it says. And these verses I'm quoting, yeah, I don't have to preach them. They preach all by themselves to reasonable people. law was never given to give life. It was never given to justify anybody. Wasn't given for that. We're also going to find by searching the scriptures, it wasn't given to make people righteous. We come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, and the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, but not I. But he says, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, he didn't say faith in the Son of God. He said faith of the Son of God. I have writings at home by great Arminian scholars who are no friends to what I preach. They're not friends to what I preach. But these men, they have to be true to their scholarship once in a while. Even they grant that this of here, and by the way, that little two-letter word of is one of the trickiest words in the English language. I have at home, probably I could load a contractor's wheelbarrow with dictionaries among them. I have the Oxford Dictionary, which is supposed to be the supreme authority on our mother tongue, English. With the Oxford Dictionary, I can go back and tell you what a word meant in 1759, tell you what it meant in 1611, 1604. The Oxford Dictionary, on some of these 16-cylinder jawbreaker words, sometimes have half inch of space. Some of these great big old multi-syllable words, Oxford Dictionary might have an inch of space or less. My copy of the Oxford Dictionary, on this little two-letter word of, has got a page and about an eighth of a page. By addition, about this big. Now, this won't come across on tape, folk. Sorry. Should have been here. Okay? I've got a whole page on of. Turn the page about an eighth of another page. Very tricky little two-letter word. Very well, the Arminian scholars I have at home, who are no friends to what I preach, have got to yield that on the text I quoted a while ago, you say, I forgot the text. I haven't. All right, for you to forget. A day ever comes, I forget. That means problems. Okay, the text once again. I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. They grant that that little two-letter word of is a genitive, which goes back to genes, genetics. Well, I can go stronger than that with it. Seed. It's a genitive of sorts, telling you where it came from. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's the faith which Christ gave. You catch it? It's the faith of the Son of God. Faith that Christ gave you. It came from Christ. He gave it to you. I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's the source of it. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look at this. He says, for if, Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just told you plainly there, righteousness does not come by the law. Okay, I don't know if you're counting tonight how many times, how many things here I'm naming you, naming that the Bible says the law doesn't do. Let me add a few more. We find that the Bible's clear that the law made nothing perfect. And you can make that word perfect mean mature or complete, which it often means that in the Bible, or you can make it mean flawless, which it sometimes means with reference to God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. You can make that word mean flawless with reference to God. With folks like us, that word perfect usually means mature, fully developed. Take it either way. Take your Bible, Hebrews 7:11, and he'll tell you there that that Levitical priesthood and everything they did over there made nothing perfect. Perfection didn't come by that Levitical priesthood. Now we drop down to verse 19, and he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did. So, law wasn't given. I'm not going to go back and count the things that I've established by the Bible tonight that the law doesn't do, didn't do, never will do, and God never designed it to do. So the question is, wherefore then serveth the law? I want to give you, I can think of about six reasons right now. God gave that law. I didn't say God's got only six. God may have 500 or 700. But I've been able to see at least six. I may not get to all of them tonight. God gave that law to the children of Israel, number one, to reveal his glory, his greatness, his perfection, and his holiness. Take your Bible sometime, take it tonight for that matter, go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and over here you're going to have a list of those 10 commandments. God gave these commandments. And starting about verse 22, and especially in verse 24, Deuteronomy 5:24, the people say that we've heard the voice of God. We've been out here, we've heard the voice of God, and he has revealed his glory and his greatness. And that law and the magnitude, the perfection of it, and God speaking and giving it from heaven, they said that God had revealed his glory and his greatness. We also find then, given that law, God gave that law to reveal sin for what it is. Now look at the rest of this text. The rest of the text don't say that. Wherefore then serveth the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. God didn't say, I gave it to take your transgressions away. I gave it because of your transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels, the hands of a mediator. And you shouldn't have any doubt identifying that seed. That law was given over here, and it was added because of their transgression till a particular time, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now you shouldn't have any problem identifying that seed. Let's go back to Galatians 3:16, just back up three verses. The Apostle Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one. Listen to me carefully. You spoke of the divine inspiration of the Bible. I'm talking about the divine preservation of the Bible. Here the Apostle Paul is basing a great doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter of the Old Testament text. Don't you let that soak in a minute. It'd probably been At that time, about Abraham had been dead about 1,700 years. The Apostle Paul's writing over here in the first century. Probably been 1,800 years or so since God said that. Said to Abraham, "And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." The Apostle Paul is basing his whole doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter of the Old Testament text. Because if it says seeds, plural, then it means Abraham's natural descendant, Jews, and we Gentiles left out of it. If it says seed, singular, then that's talking about that special promised seed, Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:29 tells us that you can be included, you're included in that. Let's go to Galatians 3:29. Says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, Orthodox Jews want to turn that around. If you're Abraham's seed, a natural Jew, then you're Christ, you know, the Messiah's coming to save you. Let's go back to the way the Apostle Paul presented. "And if ye be Christ," if you're a child of God, "if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So he tells us, to any Jew, Gentile, anybody, anywhere in the world, if you're one of God's elect, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God looks upon you as the spiritual seed of Abraham. Okay, back to the text, Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds as of many, but to seed as of one," and he tells us that seed is Christ. Well, just a minute, Brother Paul. Are you going to be so narrow-minded and so fundamentalist? Somebody says, "You mean fundamentalist." No, there's a lot of folk out here think us folk who believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible are a bunch of fundamentalists. They sometimes call us that. Now, Brother Paul, you're not going to be so narrow-minded, so orthodox, and so fundamentalist as to believe that in about 1,800 years, that some scribe back over there copying from one manuscript to the other, this manuscript's all worn out, and he's copying from one to the other, that under a dim light that some scribe couldn't make a slip of the pen and altered all that. And are you going to be so narrow-minded, stupid, unscholarly, you know, hillbilly ignoramus, as to not allow that over about 1,800 years of scribes copying and moving on down, that something couldn't have been changed? Yes, the Apostle Paul says, "I'll be that narrow-minded, I'll be that ignorant, I'll be that, because I believe in the divine preservation of the book to one letter." He's basing his whole argument on the preservation of one letter of the Old Testament text. Okay, he says this, "It was added because of transgressions," is added till the seed should come, is added because of transgressions till Christ came. Now back to Romans 3:20. "Therefore, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let's notice some things the law is compared to in the Bible. First of all, I find the Bible, God's law is compared to a mirror. Come over to James chapter 1, start about verse 22. And he'll tell us over there, if a person be a hearer of the word, not a doer. You just listen to all this thing, listen to all this. Oh, sounds good. Hear it, but you don't do it. Says that person's deceiving themselves. Also says their religion is vain. He says if a man is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he compares him to a man that beholds his natural face in a glass. That's an old-timey way of saying a mirror. I remember when lots of times, years ago, mirrors were commonly called looking glasses. Just talking about a mirror. He says that person just hears and won't do. He says that person's like a natural man that beholdeth his face in a glass. And as soon as he walketh away, he forgetteth what manner of man he was. Law here is compared to a mirror because he's going to say, "For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." Now, we have this perfect law of liberty today since Christ has come, given us the New Testament revelation and set up the gospel church. And he says, here's a man over here that looks into the perfect law of liberty. But even this Old Testament law given from Sinai was to serve as a mirror. Now, most of us look bad enough anyway. You ever thought about what we'd look like? No mirrors in the world. You ever thought about that? Oh, there have been a few times I've been out among God's people. Some of the rare occasions my wife gets to go with me. And might be one of the reasons I guess I ought to leave her home. But there have been a few times she's gone with me. And there's been some times I've been right in the middle of a lot of you folks. All talking scripture, just as happy as if I had good sense. My wife would walk by and say, "You looked in the mirror lately?" I say, "Of course not. Why should I? Why don't you go look and find out?" And I go to the mirror and I go find the mirror somewhere to find out what she's talking about. I'll spare you the details. Okay, very well. Here's the mirror. You go look in the mirror. Here's the wrinkles. Here's the age spots. Here's this. Here's that. You know, I'm going to pot and all that, and not much to start with, and sure, you know, lose it fast. But you walk away from that mirror. Walk away. And you say, "Well, I'm nothing to be, nowhere near as ugly as that bird. I mean, you know, look at him. I mean, look at that pot belly, you know, Adam's apple, all that." Keep on looking around, you'll decide you aren't so bad looking at all. Comparison. And might also mention, among the many mirrors my wife has around, every once in a while I pick up one and, oh no, it's got a magnifier on one side. The other side's bad enough, but I sure enough don't want to deal with that magnifier. No, I don't know why she keeps it. I don't understand. I don't want it. I'm scared of it, as some of my friends say. Okay, very well. Look at this. Go take a long look in the mirror. Walk away. You think you look ever so terrible. Won't take you very long to find some folks that you think look worse than you do. Comparison. You come here, you open your Bible, you start looking into God's perfect law of liberty. You come to the house of God, man of God's up preaching, he's up preaching the New Testament gospel along with that Old Testament standard. And he's holding up God's perfect law of liberty. And you look at yourself according to God's perfect law of liberty, man preaching the gospel, or just reading your own Bible, taking it seriously, and you recognize that I'm coming short. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. I'm really coming short. I'm not living up to that. I've got a high standard to live up to. Then you go out of this auditorium, you've been looking in that perfect law of liberty, man been holding it up to you, maybe you've been reading it in your Bible yourselves, and you start down the road, and here's some folk over here with their beer cans and all that type of stuff at a park, don't care anymore about God and Hog Dust Sunday, and you start looking at them, well, at least I went to meeting today, those folk didn't even go. Then you go on down the street, and here's a bunch of folk over here, swimming pool stuff. They don't have on enough clothing to wad a shotgun. What they've got on is so thin, a mosquito go right through it and never break a wing. You say, "Well, I'm not so bad." By the time you get home and you dodge all the beer-drinking bubbas that nearly run over you and the heathens and everything out there, by the time you get home, you might decide you're not so bad after all. You know what happened? You got away from the mirror. Law is compared to a mirror. But my favorite comparison of the law goes this way. My parents, years ago, used to live in a little place called Pleasant Grove. Back in those days, it was a country town. Dallas was way over yonder. When people speak to me about Mesquite, I think about old downtown Mesquite you probably never saw. I don't think about Town East Mall and all that stuff. I think about old downtown Mesquite. Pleasant Grove was a little country school, and Mesquite was a country school, and folk over in Dallas referred to us as the pea pickers and gravel haulers. Now, Pleasant Grove and Mesquite were great places to live back then, but very soon Dallas swallowed them up, and then the makeup began to change. I won't get too strong on this. The ethnic makeup began to change. After where my folks were living, by the time they got old, it was a very high crime area. A lot of times I'd be out there visiting them, or maybe be out early hours of the morning, and still dark, and I'd hear a whoopity, 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 whoopity overhead, and I see a big spotlight coming down. That was Snoopy, the police helicopter. I don't know whether you have them in your towns. I don't know how many towns employ them, use them, but I've seen them in other places. So I want to give you a comparison. You're a thief out here in the night, and you're broken into a place, and you're headed up an alley, and you think you're going to get away with it. Nobody knows. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Then all of a sudden, here's Snoopy, the helicopter over you, and you're down here bathed in light and exposed. The law is God's helicopter. It's His spotlight to show you just how sinful sin is. There'd been murder in the world, murder and killing in the world from the very beginning. Go back to Abel and Cain. Finally, God throws the light on it and says, "Thou shalt not kill." I don't doubt. Been a lot of that, a lot of those other things in there, you know, murder and stuff, adultery, things like that, been in the world from the very beginning. But now God throws His spotlight on it, exposes it for what it is, the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. We find the law was given to reveal the glory of God. It was also given to expose sin for what it was, or what it is. To show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In case you're wondering, here's God's standard, bathed in light where you can see it. And here's a sinner out here not living up to it, not slithering around in darkness, but out here exposed under God's spotlight. We also find that God gave that law from Sinai to set aside Israel as a very special nation. And I've already mentioned this tonight, the rest of the world over here worshiping gods, they'd cut out of wood and stone and all that type of thing. God reaches over here and takes the descendants of one man, Abraham, takes this little bitty nation, and He tells them in the Bible, says, God did not set His love upon you because you were the greatest or most of all people. You weren't a populous nation like China and India. He says you were the very least of all people. When God first started dealing with them, really they were just sort of one man's family and his descendants. Go back to, well, I'm going to go back farther than that. God first started making those promises. We're dealing with a man over here who didn't even have any children. I'm going to back that up. Abraham's real old and Sarah's barren. And here come these promises that you're going to have a great nation. God says at that time you were the fewest of all people. But God gave that law to Israel while the rest of the world was in ignorance to show the rest of the world that here's a little nation, here's a little people. And if they keep my laws and my commandments and live up to them, I'm going to bless this nation above all nations of the earth so that they will be an example to other nations of what a nation can achieve if they do what God says. Do I need to waste time telling you they failed at it? They didn't do it. I appreciate what Brother David said this morning, I believe, that they about how amazing it is. Most unbelievable thing in the Bible, let's go through the Bible, read about the unbelief of the children of Israel, regardless of, God blesses, God blesses, God blesses, and you marvel at their unbelief. Their unbelief's almost unbelievable. Which, he reminded me of something this morning. He may not know, but his mama reads the Bible every day, reads it way up in the night, and goes through the Bible about twice a year. And I go to bed earlier than she does, and she reads the Bible about, and when I get up in the morning before she does, and lots of times I've got a day planned, and I'm working on deadlines, the IRS, and all that kind of stuff, and things I have to do, and she, when she comes through, I was reading over here so-and-so last night, I've got some questions for you. Oh boy. I keep quiet, but honey, I've got to meet a deadline to the IRS. I got to do this, I got to do that, but I don't see any of this. it's a temptation to try to let her know I'm busy and flip her off. You preacher boys that's married, listen to this one. But I don't say all this out loud. She comes in the morning, the head full of questions based on what she studied last night after I went to bed. I done got a day started. Your wife wants you to stop and explain a lot of Bible to her. Uh-huh. And I'm real busy, see. I got a day laid out. You catching the picture? So what she doesn't hear is a little silent conversation goes on in my head. Well, poor woman, I'm all the pastor she's got. Now, this is never out loud, it's silent. Goes on about every morning. Poor woman, I'm all the pastor she's got. Uh-huh. And I have to remind myself, I'm not only her husband, I'm her pastor. Caught it? Some of you married preachers out here get a little squirmy. You wish I'd shut this up, don't you? I remind myself, this is not just my wife of soon be 50 years. I'm also her pastor. She's also my sister in Christ. And I remind myself, if Sister Joan Robertson or some of the other sisters in the church were to call me with such questions or come by such questions, oh, I would gleefully drop everything and just sit and answer their questions. Catch it? You get you catching it? Now, am I supposed to abuse her because just because she has the misfortune of being my wife? Oh, these preachers sure quietening up. I mean, getting like Thanksgiving around a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon, they sure quietening up on me. That gal is, you're her pastor, kiddo, as well as her husband. But questions she commonly brings to me remind me of what David's preaching up here about that. Now, time and time again, she'll say, how could these people forget? How could these people be so unappreciative? Let me read you what God had done for them in these chapters before. How could they forget all that? Where'd all this unbelief come from? She has a hard time grasping it. This goes on all the time. She said, I need to go back and read to you what God had done and all the proof he'd given them and the evidence, the miracles, and they're over here denying him and all that, and said, how could they do it? Well, depravity, folks. Old, terrible human nature. Now look at this. Law was given to make a special example of the nation Israel. He gave it to them, didn't give it to the rest of the world. They were to be an example to the other nations, they were not. I find over here the Bible also tells us that God gave that law to Israel to give them a measure of conduct, how they were to live in this world. We also find in that law, though, that the law was given to serve as a schoolmaster till Christ came. Now we're coming to Galatians 3:24. And he tells us over here that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, the best word scholars I've ever studied says that that schoolmaster is not describing one who actually did the teaching. That back in that society, we found here's a prosperous man or important man, and that man has a son. That son hadn't come a legal age. And in that society, when a son was a child, even though that son was the potential heir of all of it, it says that while he's a child, this heir, this son, he differeth not from a servant, though he be Lord, and that's not Lord Jesus Christ, that's despotes, like a master over the slaves. He says this child here, when he's a youth, before he reaches full age, he says he differeth not from a servant. Father treated him just like a servant, though he be Lord, potentially the Lord, master over all this someday. Says he's under tutors and governors. So, we have this underage child here, which he wasn't treated like an heir when he's underage. And according to the best word scholars, there'd be a slave or a servant whose purpose was to carry him to school. Pedagogue is the word. They contend that this servant didn't actually do the teaching, but he was to protect the child, guide him along, and bring him over here to this place where he would be taught. Now then, in Galatians 3, and I've got to quit, this gets kind of difficult for some folk, but in Galatians 3, he's going to say, before that faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. That's not personal faith. Can't be. Before that faith came, I'm talking about your personal faith, my personal faith, can't be that. Because I can prove to you by the Bible there was all kinds of individuals that had personal faith before Christ ever came. Hebrews 11, done been over that. By faith Abel, offered unto God a more sacrifice than that of Cain. By faith Enoch, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. Here's a long list of them over here. It plainly tells you they had what I'm going to refer to as personal faith. And by the way, faith is the fruit of the Spirit, always is. Spirit of God had given them this fruit of the Spirit. They had faith as individuals. When he says over here, before that faith came, we were kept shut up under the law. He says, until that faith was revealed, and that faith which is by Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, where that word faith appears, you could just substitute Christ appears, because what he's telling us here, there was people like Noah and Enoch and Abel and folk way over there in the Old Testament had that faith which is the fruit of the Spirit. Sure they did. The Bible says they did. But there was a faith that hasn't come yet. And they were kept shut up under the law until it came. That is the faith that Christ brought and the faith that Christ revealed. You're going to wind up confused as a termite in a yo-yo or a woman shopping for a pair of shoes if you try to put one definition on faith and make it fit every verse in that book. Won't do it. There's more than one type of faith that's taught in that book. Put one definition on it, try to force it into every place in the Bible, and you're going to wind up confused. More than one aspect of faith taught in the Bible. Look at this. One more right fast. I don't know how many I've given. I said I had six on my mind that got up here. I haven't been counting. I'm sure you haven't either. All you're waiting on is the last one, I can tell. That law was given from Sinai because in that law were types and shadows that showed beforehand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. I appreciate that. Amen. We come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, for the law... He says the law over here, having the shadows of good things to come, shadows or images of good things to come, and didn't have those very things themselves, could never, with those sacrifices which they offer year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He said the law didn't have those things. The law had the shadow of it. It had the image of it. And the purpose of the law was never to take away their sins. We're in Hebrews 10. He's talking about all those sacrifices they ever offered under the law. And he says, where the offering of these is, there's the remembrance of sin. In those sacrifices, they just brought their sins for remembrance. Those sacrifices over there showed them that you need a perfect Savior, need a perfect Redeemer to come. In many of those sacrifices, and you could preach for weeks on how a lot of the things in that ceremonial law, a lot of things in that law over there, typified or showed a picture ahead of time of the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ brought perfection. So, wherefore then serveth the law? Never was given to give life to lost sinners. It's obvious by the Bible there's only one other way it's ever going to come. That's by grace. I had a preacher friend in Dublin, Georgia, been dead for many years, Elder Robert Sanders. I knew him well, but he's been gone from this world for many years. He used to teach people to remember grace this way, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think if you're real good attention, God bless you.